section on the Son. That is God the Son. And we'll see. We're a little late starting, so we'll see how far we get. In that the whole focus of why we exist is because of the work of the Son. And so we will carry on from there. Let's pray. Father, may you guide and direct as we study your word. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the opportunity to relate to and reflect upon the church doctrinal statement and its summary of what we see as being in Scripture. We're thankful that we don't have to go to Scripture to pour it into molds and make it fit what we believe, but we go to Scripture and see what it says and believe it. And may this be the reason for our sharing, and we'll thank you as your Spirit leads us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in the third sentence. It says, as the Logos Son, that's the fourth line down. We just quickly covered some of this. You see the word Logos. When we talk about Logos, we're talking about the word. Logos is a Greek word for word. It's stated in this statement, and we have it earlier in that. And when it says the second person, the triune God, is the eternal Son, the Logos, it's very carefully stated there. That is, we understand the Son is eternal. He had no beginning. Son does not mean generation or birth or origin. It has the idea of being in a position of authority. And so because of the word Son, you have problems with people that say when it says Son, then he had to come from somewhere and did not eternally exist. And so we put eternal Son in here to make it very clear. Logos is also an eternal name. In a quality of beginning was the Word continually. And the Word was continually facing God, and the Word continually was God. And I'm translating Genesis. Okay, let's get down to the Old Testament. John 1:1. And in John 1, when I say continually was, we're looking at a very interesting form of the verb, and that is an imperfect tense verb, continuous action past time. And John likes that. It's really interesting. I've been having fun. I have fun wherever I go in the Bible, it seems. I continue to have fun in the Gospel of John because of this very thing. Because you have these imperfects that talk about continuous action. And it's not just 1:1. How many do we have in 1? I just translated it. We have 3:1. We have 1 imperfect in 2. We have 2 imperfects in 4. We have an imperfect in 8, imperfect in 9, and imperfect in 10. So you have these continuous action to be verbs in these instances. So he's the Logos, who is the Son, and he is eternal on both counts. This is a manifestation of himself in relationship to the other two persons of the Godhead in eternity past before the creation of any physical matter. And then that relationship we can see because when we were brought into being, it becomes visible. As a Logos Son, he was the agent of creation, and thus all things came into being by him, through him, and for him. And in John chapter 1 and verse 2, it says the same continually was in the beginning with God. And then it goes on and says, all things continually were made by him. And so he brought all things into existence. The word came is ginomai, which is a word to bring into being. And so these things all were brought into being by him, And without him, nothing came into being. That's what verse 3 of John 1 says. And so when we talk about the Son, nothing was made without him. Now, it's interesting, we can go over to Hebrews and you find out that he was involved more and more. I mean, all of the things include the creation of the ages. He was the one by a single utterance called the ages into existence, and that relates to the created beings. That is from the creation of spirit beings, the creation of Adam. And so he is the one who's the source of all things. And Colossians 1, I'm not going to go to all of these because of time. In the incarnation, we know what the word in means. It's in Greek. And carne, look at chili, do you determine whether it's chili con carne or just chili? And you say, what? I hope you understand. If it's just chili, it's just beans. But con carne is together with flesh. So you get meat in chili con carne. But if it's just chili, it's just beans. And so incarnation, hear it? In flesh. He took on a human nature. He took on a human body. And when he did that, he became a man through the miracle of divine conception and the virgin birth. So we believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And these verses will tell us this. John 1:14 is a passage that I often want to. There's some verses I think I could preach every holiday. And this is Christmas. 1:14. And the Word was made flesh, or became flesh. That's Ginnamai again. And dwelt amongst us. And the word dwelt there is the word tented among us. It's not just a word for settle down and feel at home. It's the word tent. It's a temporarily dwelt. He was here for about 33 years. And he tented among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, position of privilege and authority of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we relate to Christ and his incarnation, it becomes, and so we believe that his human nature was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that verse is in this list. And so he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was born of a virgin. He did not have a human father. Joseph was not the one who impregnated Mary. It was the Holy Spirit, and he was a spirit being in that matter. I might mention it here, and this is just an aside. You will hear a certain religion that teaches the Immaculate Conception. I remember when I was a kid thinking about the Immaculate Conception was a reference to the conception of Jesus Christ. It was not. What that teaches in that Roman Church is that Mary was conceived, and just like Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so it's, they have it, quadrinity, quattro. That is four persons almost. You hear in the Roman Church, they say, Hail Mary, full of grace. And they call her Mother of God. She is not the Mother of God. She's the mother of the human nature of God the Son, who is God long before she ever came into existence. And so we need to, we don't disrespect Mary, but she is not the one you appeal to when you pray to Mary like they do in the Roman Church. Because God, the mother will listen better than the son. And, that's another erroneous doctrine in both directions. I gotta quit doing that, but I did. He became a man, a real man, 100% man, except he didn't have a fallen, Adamic sin nature. And so that's the picture that we draw here. And it did not change his deity. He did not become less God because he was incarnate. It did not change what he had done and could do. He voluntarily, in part of the plan of God, set aside some of his glory to become a man and took on a real human nature. And so that becomes very, very important to us. And he made himself, when we see in Hebrews, a little lower than the angels. And so, while on earth, he lived a sinless life. He could not sin. He was without sin. I don't remember now when, it's been many, many years ago, I did a short series, a segment of the decree, on what God could not do. And in the case of all three persons of the Godhead, God cannot sin. God cannot be unrighteous because he has the attribute of righteousness. God cannot, and I think of a chorus that we don't sing. We don't sing a lot of choruses here, but God can do anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. He can't fail. It's one of those things he cannot do. Now, because he's all powerful doesn't mean there are things he cannot do, because they must be in conformity to his character in that matter. And so that becomes very, very important to us. And what happens? He lived a sinless life. Just lost my line. Died a substitutionary death for all men. We spent weeks talking about substitution. And part of his substitutionary work was his death. He's your substitute because he rose from the dead, too. Remember, it was last week. John 16. He said, of righteousness because I go to my Father. No human being had entered heaven until Christ did after in his ascension. Yeah, I know there were those who were carried over death, but they didn't go to heaven. Elijah didn't go to heaven. He was caught up in a whirlwind, and he crossed over into Sheol directly without having to die. And we can talk about others. There were some that were carried over death, like Enoch. He believed God, and it says Enoch. Well, we can look at a Greek word in the New Testament related to Enoch. He was translated. He was moved from one place to another, but he didn't have to experience death. Death, a lot of people are very concerned about death and dying. Because Christ took care of that issue, death no longer has a sting for a believer. And so there's not a reason to fear it. The world system says, fear death. Do everything you can to keep from dying. And a lot of times you do everything you can and you suffer far, far more in doing everything you can than just letting God take you home. That sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? I was reading yesterday a poem, and I'm going to forget to ask my brother, so I'll ask him now. The poem was by William Cullen Bryant, and it's named, the name of it is Thanatopsis. Did we study that in senior English? Did Mrs. Davis have us do that? See, I put him on the spot. This was high school, back when they taught us a thing or two sometimes. Anyway, it seems to me that Thanatopsis was a poem, and I have read it a number of times. It was so morose. Thanatopsis is a presentation of death. Thanatos is death, and it was his view of death. And it was just morose. It's a lengthy piece of poetry, and I read it, and I still, the reason I would remember it from high school is because it was way, way too morose for me. But my view of death is what I see in the book, not in Brian's poem. And somewhere, and I have looked for probably 40 years for the Christian answer to Thanatopsis, and I have it in my library in some book of poetry, and I have not been able to find it in all those years. And it was so up, and I feel like I've lost a battery of my memory because I don't know, I haven't been able to find it. In fact, yesterday I went online to see if they had the answer. And of course, the internet as it is pretty godless, so they wouldn't tend to. That's enough of that. There are reasons I'm doing that. And so he died as a substitute. He stood in our place. You can't get any better than him as a substitute. And so, it is interesting. Last week we talked about the one sin in John 16, the sin of not believing in me. That is not believing in Christ, because he paid for all sins. And so when that's the big sin, it's a problem, because he was a perfect substitute. It's not a license to sin because he was a perfect substitute, because when we know him and relate to him, we do not want to displease him. We want to give him glory for all he's done. You know that song, "After all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best?" The best part of my best is worthless, because I got to get out of the way and let him. But that was a song we sang often as young people. And so he died for all men. He was buried. Again, that demonstrated the reality of his physical death. They buried rather quickly. I am not certain where the customs were at the time of Christ concerning death. I do know that the Jews today, and Jews historically in certain areas, insist, and we've talked about this before, on burial within 24 hours of death, if possible. There are some rules that say, there are some exceptions to the 24 hours. One is if somebody has to travel a lengthy distance, it can be postponed. Another thing is if it falls on a Sabbath or whatever, they won't. But usually they like to do it immediately, almost, which is normal on that. So anyway, he was buried and he rose again bodily, a physical resurrection. Why do we say bodily here? You know, we pick words in this statement with a purpose. And when we believe that the resurrection was physical, when Thomas doubted and he said, "Show me his hands and his feet," and then Jesus did when he saw him. What did he do? That guy was as embarrassed as he could be, because he wanted a physical proof, and he didn't have the faith in his Lord. And so he doubted in that matter. And so here is a physical resurrection. There's a whole realm of theology that has existed for centuries, is that he well, was spiritually resurrected, but not physically. And so they, there are a lot of reasons we put things in the statement here, so it makes, I hope it makes it clear. He physically rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 says he was seen of witnesses. They witnessed his physical body. If they shook hands, they shook his hand. If they kissed him on the cheek, they kissed him on a physical cheek. They listened to a physical voice in that matter. And so it's a physical resurrection. And again, be reminded of the fact that the 1 Corinthians 15, as a chapter, is well known among Christians as a resurrection chapter. That's true, but the reason it's a resurrection chapter is because it's there to prove that the resurrection is necessary for the gospel. Otherwise, you have a problem called vain. You have believed in vain. That's without an object. It's empty. Kenos. It's metaios. It's useless. Those words for vain in there. If you don't have it in the gospel, your gospel's worthless. And we need to be well reminded of it. He ascended bodily, and I'm in the middle of that big paragraph, into heaven, and is presently fulfilling his intercessory and mediatorial ministry. In other words, right now, Jesus in his human nature is alive in heaven at the right hand, and as a human being doing work for those of us called intercession and mediation. We have an advocate with the Father, and so he is there. And it's all part of God's program. Again, there are verses, and we have them. If we had the time, I'm trying to think of it. I'm going to handle the time in this because of everything else is coming stacked on me in September. He indwells all believers of this dispensation, imparting a quality of life which consists of the possession of eternal life. I wish more churches would understand that. Very few doctrinal statements are going to put this in. Because you have eternal life. It's a possession. I heard a song this morning. It says, I will live for Jesus. Wanting to live for Jesus. And I thought, oh, how sad. Motives are good. But to live out Jesus is a whole lot better than just living for Jesus. That is living out your eternal life. And I just kind of felt sad because of all the sincerity, it's not quite as good as it can be when we understand it. And that's 1 John 5, 11, and 12 in that statement. He indwells us. We have eternal life because of the indwelling of the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. He promised to rapture the church prior to the 70th week of Daniel. Here we get a pre-tribulation statement in the statement on Christology. I've been thinking of the song I mentioned about 3 weeks ago. The next time he comes, there'll be no Calvary. The next time he comes, he's taking us home. And we're looking forward to that, aren't we? The next time he comes could be in 5 minutes. And that prospect is good. When he comes, and it will be before Daniel's 70th week. Oh, what an interesting world we're in today. I'm not sure you're very aware because of everything that's going on with media and everything, of what's going on planet Earth today. There are those that say we are in the tribulation period. Last week, how many earthquakes were there in Yellowstone? Several hundred. Some of them were pretty good quakes. What about the quakes in Iceland? Did you know there were? Of course, then you realize there'd been flooding in Europe. And people are dying from that. We don't hear about it. We had a shaker in Alaska. Which mountain's going to blow its top up there? Or is it? It's really interesting. And you listen to this and I hear these prophets of gloom and doom. And I know that if it's a tribulation started, I'm going to be out of here before it gets going. And I'm not worried about the tribulation. And I could dwell on it, and all it does is distract from the right hand. These things that this earth, this earth is nasty. Just pure nasty. I mean, look at what's going on in Chicago. This time they got some police officers as well as the other people. Then we go on and on and on. And they say, well, we're in the tribulation period. Well, some people think that's the happy hope. They must be happy in desolation and that kind of thing. It's not. And so we have a pre-trib statement in our Christology section here. After the tribulation, he will return to earth. That is Christ. There will be the rapture as a meeting in the air. That's not the second coming. Dispensationalists have been known to call it the second coming, and it's wrong. The first coming, first advent, was to earth. The second coming is a coming to earth, not in the air. The coming in the air is what it says. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to have a meeting in the air. And we're going to head and meet in the northern sky. On the way up, and unfortunately, I hate to tell you this. No, I don't. I love to tell you this. The whole focus of that event is going to be seeing Jesus Christ himself, not the others that are going up with us. We aren't going to have time to think of anybody but him. And I don't know how we're going to contain it in such an instant of time. And we will. And so he will return to earth in his second coming. On this step, institute his millennial Davidic kingdom. I was reading about a writer of a hymn. Trying to remember his name, which one it was. He was a guy, reading about him and what was going on, he kind of went off the doctrinally off in some things. But one of the things they said that he was believing in a literal 1,000-year reign. That was, they said he got off the track. He just happened to be in the era of D.L. Moody, who happened to believe there was a 1,000-year reign of Christ, which was interesting when I heard that. But that's millennial. The word millennial is 1,000, by the way. And so his millennial Davidic reign, he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords during that 1,000-year time. And David will reign with him. David will be King of Israel in the millennial kingdom, which Christ is head. And then at the end of the millennial reign, what will happen? He's going to, after the rebellion of Gog and Magog, he's going to deliver the kingdom over to the Father. That's 1 Corinthians 15. In the Father's kingdom, the authority of the Godhead will again be equalized so that the Son will co-reign into the ages of ages. Right now, he's subordinate in a sense, not in his power and anything else like that, but it's a voluntary subordination, and then he will reign. So, pneumatology. Here I am talking Greek again. The Holy Spirit is the next area. The Holy Spirit is a doctrine that needs to be explicitly presented. We believe that the scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Son. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting when you see Matthew 28, in the name singular, in the character of the Father, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't mean we baptize them three times like some of the brethren do. They practice what's called trine immersion. And it's interesting, most of them tend to baptize three times forward. So in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And the funny part of it is they don't realize it's the same name. It's the character of all three. You don't even have to use that baptismal formula to make it legitimate. It has to be done that way. Too many times it's done with the formula, but it's not done in the character of the Godhead. And we'll not say more about that. The word co, of course, is together, so he's co-eternal. He has exactly the same eternality as the other two persons. And he's co-equal. He shares absolute equality with the other two persons. And so we need to remember he was a co-agent in creation. He had a role with the Father, with the Son in creation. And we can, some of these passages will do this. You can see he did some very special things in creation, unique parts of his ministry that were assigned to him in the decree. And so, he's a divine agent. This probably could have been separated differently in the supernatural conception and humanity of the Son. We have two separate subjects, and it could have been two separate sentences. But it's saying what we are and what we believe. He became resident in the world on the day of Pentecost as a result of being sent by the Father and the Son. John 14 and 15 says, Christ was the comforter. He said, unless I go away, I cannot send to you, and the Father will not send to you, another of the same kind of comforter. And so the Father would send the same kind of comforter, only he had a different ministry. We touched that last week in the morning with John 16, but set up for that in around John 16 last week on that. So, let me get my line. Whoops, I'm reading in the wrong section, so I'm not getting what I want. He became resident on the day of Pentecost as a result of being sent. So his residency is on planet Earth right now. We talk about residency. What are we talking about? Doesn't he inhabit eternity just like the Father and the Son? No, yes. But there's a residence of the persons of the Godhead. Right now, there are two persons of the Godhead who are resident in the heavenly throne room in the third heaven. That is the Father and the Son. Today, the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead who is resident on surface Earth, on planet Earth. And so he is here, and he will be here until the rapture. But it's interesting, he is the restrainer. I don't expose myself to the world system very often. I try to keep away from it because I hate to have my thoughts taken from where they need to be. But I heard somebody this week say, And there are a lot of Looney Tunes out there, you know that. And they said that Donald J. Trump was a restrainer. And that he is taken out of the way and the restraint is gone. Now the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And when he's taken away, all unrighteousness you can imagine is going to break loose. Because Satan is, and his demons are not going to be limited in that. And so now that's what's going to happen. When the church is out of here, the Holy Spirit is out of here. And there's no restraint. There's no bounds placed on this world system and its inhabitants and its operators, that is Satan and demons. And so when we understand that, but I just about fell over when somebody said that Donald J. Trump was the restrainer. And, you know, I mean, you can have respect for human beings, but that becomes more like worship, I think, in that. And I was somewhat shocked on that. Since that time, he is the co-witness through the believer concerning Christ. He takes the things of Christ and glorifies him. He works in our lives so that Jesus Christ can get glory and in turn the Father is glorified. And so that's what happens. We live to bring glory to the Son. The only way you can bring glory to the Son is not ascribing glory to him, but living out the glory. Manifesting his life. And so we don't have a bunch of rules that say you live this way, this way, this way, and then they will see Christ. No, you get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit produce the life of Christ so it's visible. And you mirror it out. We know that pretty well here, I trust. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so that mirroring out. We were talking in terms of the works of the Holy Spirit. We did touch the idea of conviction. He convicts the sin of the unsaved of their need of Christ. That sin of not believing on him, he convicts them more than that of righteousness and of judgment, John 16. That verse or passage is found in the parenthesis after this. He regenerates. That means he brings about new birth. He immerses, baptizes, the baptism of the Spirit. He indwells us. We have an indwelling teacher. He's right there inside of us. And if we let him do what he can do best, we will be benefit from it. He seals those who respond by believing. He keeps you saved. He is the seal. It's interesting. You say, well, if one person of the Godhead should be enough to keep you saved. Well, we can go to other places and we find out we got all three of them. You're going to have to get through all three of them in their existence and being to lose salvation. It isn't going to happen. Because God set makes his promises. He's not going to change them. And so it's interesting of how that works. He is the anointer. When we talk about being Christians, what are we saying? It's not just followers of Christ. A Christian is an anointed one. That's what Christos means. We are anointed ones because of the Holy Spirit. He's the divine, and that's an anointer or divine teacher. Only by the Holy Spirit that you can think God's thoughts with him, as they're revealed in Scripture. And so he's the teacher of the believer, whom he seeks to lead into spiritual maturity through the knowledge of Christ. Each one mature in Christ. That's the goal. Grow up is the idea. And the Holy Spirit's the one that grows us. We don't have to do it in our own effort. If you do it in your own effort, you're going to be stunted. You're not going to grow. And he empowers us by his filling ministry. It says, stop being drunk with wine, but be filled. That's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And I just picked again one passage there. Okay, so we dealt with persons of the Godhead. And next week, we'll be on 4, and we're going to talk about salvation and our position on salvation. And it's, you can see it's fairly explicit. I mean, there's a lot said on that, and we will be there. I'm not sure that we'll get into man, that is anthropology, but, we're working on it. So, we will, return, Lord willing, next week if we're not in the air. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of being, those who are your children, those that have opportunity to affiliate with one another, and to enjoy the expression of the body of Christ in its manifestation in the local church. May you bless us in our thoughts in Christ's name. Amen.